Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be particularly looking at verse 3 and 4 again, but let me begin by the first verse. Keep us in the context of what Paul is writing us by the Holy Spirit. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letters from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there shall come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, we're spending some time on this passage, as we do each and every passage, not only looking at it primarily within its historic context and the context of the book it was given in, the chapter it was given, but also in the greater context of the Word of God. Because where there are difficult passages, maybe, or hard to understand passages, in light we see more light, and we look to the rest of Scripture, whether it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ beautifully presented and preserved for us in the Gospels. And certainly he spoke of his own coming at the last time, at the last day, his appearing. Remember those three words that are in the Greek and translated in our English to speak about the final coming of the Lord, the historic last coming, the coming in final deliverance for his people, and certainly in the judgment upon those who know not God and believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who know not God and are not obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there in verse 8 of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we looked at the word revealing, the word revelation, and then we've seen in this chapter already, and later on in this chapter, it uses the other two words, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three words are used, and we recognize there's some in the church who confuse those words and say, well, one thing means one thing and the other means a different time. But that's not how we say it, because the Bible uses these terms interchangeably, and they're used right here in this passage. They're used right here in this passage in the second epistle, all referring, of course, to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They just bring out different aspects of it. The appearing is that which is revealed. The veil is taken away. In God's the timing, in God's purpose, which no man, of course, knows or can know. The time or the hour, but we know for certainly it will be, because it's been determined, it's been prophesied, and we read it about in the Word of God. So we're looking at this. And we're also looking about what the Bible tells us, though that it's a sudden coming, and that it will be a glorious coming, and it's the hope of the believers. Paul speaks of it so beautifully in his epistle to Titus, and he uses that marvelous word, the blessed, the blessed hope of the coming appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we recognize the importance of it. It's our hope. It's a fundamental and essential teaching of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And the early believers in Thessalonica, when they were converted, they were unsure of some of the things, and that's why Paul wrote the first epistle, and now he's writing the second epistle, for they need more clarity on it. And he tells us that. These verses I just read to you, verse 5, he said, I told you some of these things. I lay these things out for you. But remember, there's always false teachers, and there's things they had forgotten and things they weren't well established in. So he's further writing this second epistle unto them to clarify it. Now, we've been looking particularly at the fact that there are three things that are emphasized in this particular verses that we read this morning. And one is, and the most glorious is, the victory of Christ Jesus. It all comes down to that. No matter what we're saying and describing about the falling away or the apostasy, the falling away that has happened, that continues to happen, and the final falling away of obviously the visible church, not the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the people that belong to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, who have been justified by faith, are secure in Christ. And they're secure in Christ, and the Lord Jesus himself has given us many words, all through Scripture, but the many words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that nothing will be able to pluck his sheep, his people, his beloved, from the Father's hand. He has lost none and will lose none. The elect of God are secure in Christ. And that's a happy note. it's the victorious note. It's the foundation of all the rest. That as the description of the rest is presented in reality, yet we're secure in Christ. And that's the way it was and is. But this falling away, and we looked at the fact that there'll be a falling away. And now what we're looking at, and what we looked at last time, was the man of sin, or the son of perdition, which is a description of his nature and his character, his work. He's a son of the devil. He's a son of Satan. He's a son of hell. And, of course, he stands in the judgment. And the only time in the Scripture that this phrase is used before, of course, is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to Judas Iscariot, who is numbered with the 12. And by all outward appearances to the others, he was one of them, but he was never one of them. And so we have a whole history. Last week we looked. Now, though the term is not used here, this is who we call the Antichrist, or the rest of the Scripture would refer to the Antichrist, of which there have been many preceding. And it will continue to be many preceding who are against Christ, who are against the Word of God, who are against the people of God, who are against the truth of God, and who come in the guise or the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we went through the the book of Revelation and saw the great battle that's depicted for us spiritually and symbolically, which is certainly real, between the dragon, Satan, the old serpent, and God. Satan seeks to imitate the Lord. He seeks to imitate the Trinity. And so we read that, all about that, and we did read that in Revelation 12 and 13 and etc., etc. So here we have a description. We have a description of the Antichrist, or a description of one who will come in and by that great falling away, who is described so clearly to us here in the Word of God, who will assume the place, at least in his mind, of the authority and the attributes of God. Now, it's interesting to read here that he will be revealed. Notice that little word in chapter 3 at the end. And the man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition. It's the same word when we speak about the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was revealed to us from heaven. And everything we know in the Scripture has been revealed to us by God. We would not know it except God has done it and God has spoken of it. And this final unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a counter imitation. And we see Satan, though his work has been destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the believer is concerned, sin has been forgiven and Satan's power defeated eternally. Nevertheless, that remains to be fully seen and revealed. And so Satan has his plan, and is going to, as it has come through the many antichrists, now finally will come through the last antichrist in his season. Now, before I actually look at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, I want to jump up here to verse 6. And then verse 7 and verse 8, and which we'll come back to again, that the Antichrist, this mystery of iniquity that's already at work and is present even in Paul's time and writing, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, there's another description of the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the man of lawlessness. Remember, some translate this as the lawlessness of the rebel. The lawlessness is always in reference to the laws of God, which are ultimate and absolute. He's a lawlessness. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit, the brightness of his coming. And then, of course, we're reading that for it's just for a season, a time. Or go back to verse 6. I don't want to miss verse 6. That might be revealed in his time. In his time. Now, this is really in his season. In his season. Go back to Acts chapter 1 with reference to the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in his return, as his disciples stood and watched him go to heaven and heard, of course, about the promise of his coming. In verse 7 it says, Acts chapter 1 verse 7, and he said unto them, this was a question among the disciples. They were wondering, trying to put all these things together. They needed further instruction which they would have by the Holy Spirit, and of course which is revealed in the Word of God to us. The Lord says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. This is the same idea and the same word that we read about in verse 6. What is taking place and what will finally take place immediately before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing of Christ, the final revelation of Christ, the end of time, the end of God's purpose for this present age, the final deliverance of his people and resurrection, the new heavens, and all that that we've read and that we can read. Before all that takes place, there will be for a time. That's later described also in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we see references, and there are actual times mentioned, but they're symbolic. A longer time, 42 months, you know, and then we come to 3.5 years, etc., etc. These aren't actual time frames, but they're comparisons. They're comparisons. That from the resurrection of Christ to the second coming of Christ, there has been a considerable amount of time or seasons that God has sent forth the white horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes by and through the gospel, conquering to conquer and to bring his people home. In other words, the gospel is preached, as the Lord has reminded us. One of the things that had to take place was that the word of the gospel, the truth, the glorious work of Christ would be proclaimed to the nations of the earth. And then would come the time. Then would come the end. So, but depicted for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 is a brief period compared to the longer period of missions, the work of bringing the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles for the church that's being built up. And then just at the end, it's pictured for us in the book of Revelation, isn't it? When we read in the 20th chapter, when Satan is bound in this respect, and in this respect alone, not to deceive the nations. In other words, the gospel is going forth, and people from nations and kindreds and tongues come under the influence of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit draws them salvation, and they're able to profess the true and the living faith in the hope of salvation, resting in Christ. It's a glorious thing. But then, in the end, for a season, the deception of Satan, not that there's haven't been deception, and not that Satan has not been yielding power, or not that Satan has not been opposing Christ or the gospel or the church. He's done it from the very beginning. From the very beginning. And certainly you see that in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, as Satan turns against the remnant of the children of the children of the sea, the children of God, the children of Christ, those that bear testimony to him. And this is what we, only for a season. So looking at this, and looking at it right, that's why we're taking so much time. We're never to give, it's easy to give up hope, isn't it? It's easy to be discouraged, is it not? It's easy to be weighed down, not only by the general difficulties of life that could come on some people more than others. whether it's poverty or hardship or sickness or disappointment. It is. It can be very discouraging, the weight of these things. Of course, the Lord reminds us, has given us remedy for that. And we need to remember that consistently. Don't faint. Don't faint. Don't be like others who run off and jump off the cliffs and get in front of the train or take drugs and abuse alcohol or whatever and kill yourself and go to a Christless eternity. We have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a long list in the Old and New Testament of those who had to endure. Oh, look, I was just reading the other day about Jeremiah again and then Ezekiel. Boy, Jeremiah had a hard time. Elijah at times had a hard time, and he was really discouraged, and the Lord had to say, hey, you're not, I fed you, I've kept you, that old wicked Jezebel, that was Jezebel, a lot of Jezebels in this life. But yet there are those who I've kept and maintained, and they haven't succumbed. And he was encouraged and provided for, because his hope wasn't in this life, his hope was in the Lord is God, and in the next life. And so it is, even that great history, 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, especially the end of it, and see what the believers have endured and what believers are enduring in other places of the world. But you know what? They are enduring it. So the point of this little word, and I haven't gone very far, have I? I haven't got to the main, I never do, right? I never do get to the major point of the message, but Lord willing, I'll have another Sunday to do that in, is that in all of this, that it's for a season. And who determines, this is what Acts is really saying, who the seasons or the times are not in the hands of the evil one, but are under the control and the determination of God. I have to remind myself of that from Scripture. I think we all have to remind ourselves of that. So it might be a short time. Didn't I just read from the beautiful words of the Apostle Peter, that for a season, there are seasons, some long and some short, some more difficult than others, for this one or for that one or whatever it be, for a season. It's all in the Lord's providential care and determination, one, to prove that He is God. And He has provided in this life and the next life. Two, that we will trust in Him alone, which we need to do, trust and rest. And there's nobody in this life or anyone in the history of the Lord's people that need to learn to trust more and rest more in the Lord. How many of the Psalms speak to that to us? And so with that, and then of course it's a trial, it's a test, it's a proving ground in our sanctification. And many, because of the false teachers and many who weren't of us and the deception of Satan, etc., will fall away. There are a number of things, and you could put another five or six lessons of that. So it's only for a season, before the final manifestation of the man of sin. The mystery of iniquity, verse 7, which is active, it's not passive. It's always been active. The opposition to Christ, to God, the Scriptures, have always been active It's not just indifference. People are not just indifferent. They might feign indifference to the truth, to the church, to the Christian. But when the rubber meets the road, you know the old expression, when it comes down to the nitty gritty. What other trite statement can I use? It's opposition. If you're not for me, you're against me. That's the words of the Lord. And it always come from those, sometimes even from the seemingly body of Christ. Though not everybody within the visible church is in the invisible church. Opposition. Opposition. The Lord Jesus Christ reminded, even within our own households, there can come opposition. It's just the way it is. Just the way it is. And it's active. What we see described here as the mystery of iniquity has been active. We looked at that a little bit last week. Moses was born by the providential keeping and direction of God when there was active opposition to the children of God and the God by Pharaoh and killing the babies, the male babies. And it never did change. Never did change. Because we have the record of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and wicked Herod, who was jealous of his own possession and who was full of wickedness and depravity. You know, what we see happening around us today, is it really a surprise? Is it really a surprise? No. No, because men are wicked and they're depraved. We read last week from the book of James, and James told us by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God told us, why are there wars? Why are there conflicts? Why are there murders? Why are there thefts? Because of men's sinful hearts and lusts. Thankfully, the Lord has restrained some of these. That's why we have human government. But it doesn't seem that human government, in many instances, is doing anything about it. One cries, one party cries, give them more money! Let them burn the place down, give them more money. That's because we haven't taken care of that. Everybody's fault in doing it. That's their solution. And we need a change of administration. That's their cry. That's what I heard. See, I have to get this all in. And you know, the other party is a little disappointing too. We're going to have another investigation. We're going to go to the Senate. And we're going, I heard this. I heard it from somebody I had some respect for. We're going to get Lindsey Graham to have a Senate, and we're going to see what more we can do to get these people all together. Just what we need, another investigation. They can burn and loot and kill and get away. Well, we've got to investigate it. Well, that's, what do you expect? What do you expect? The churches are closed. Well, a few of them aren't. The Word of God, you know, hearts are sinful. What do you expect? I could take 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Can I speak for 3 minutes and tell them what the problem is? What the problem is. But this is the hearts of men. But thankfully, God has for us and others over. See, it's lawlessness against God. It's a lie. It's deception. He's this deceiver. The point of this message was going to be, and I'll have to take it up next week, as to go back. I am in, where are you, Pastor? I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten. Over the many years that I have been in the church, I've heard thousands and thousands and thousands of sermons. And I do confess, at times, those sermons started one way and went another way, and they never get back to where they were. And there's always a tendency to do that. I always get back, though. I always get back because it's all related. This is active disobedience because, and I'm not done with this. I'm going to look at it in its historic understanding within the Protestant church since the time of the Reformation. Of course, I know that practically anything I say anymore that I'm in a minority opinion. I used to be in a majority opinion maybe 100 years ago, but a minority opinion today on these things. But look at this. It's deception. This is taking place within the visible church. Within the visible church. Because we read in verse 4, and I'm going to end here and then build up there next week and prove it, of course, by Scripture, speaking about the mystery of iniquity, the one who's called wicked or lawlessness, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition, or the final Antichrist, the final Antichrist in this thing, but there are a lot of types of that final one, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God, now notice next thing, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, where's the temple of God? God doesn't have a temple. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and temple, which was an outward manifestation of his presence among the people, the congregation of Israel. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, and certainly the realization of the New Testament, and incidentally, the word temple here is the word sanctuary. It's spoken of as the inner part of the temple. Is not made by hands. This is not a literal, historic, outward building. Because Paul teaches us very clearly, and we know from Scripture, God is spirit, and he does not dwell or confined in a building. He's everywhere present, but he's present spiritually where? Among his people, among his people. The Bible clearly teaches us, whether it's in Corinthians, or whether it's in Ephesians, or whether it's in Peter, or whether it's in Hebrew. You see all the scriptures I have, but I haven't got to them yet, and I won't get to them now. See, it's absurd to think that Christ will be worshipped in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It's absurd. That's been done away with. The reality and the spiritual have taken place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, sets the whole thing out very clearly to us, but I have three other quotations from Corinthians as well as those other scriptures I mentioned. When the Bible tells us, looking at the people of God, you are the temple of God. So this has reference to the church. This has reference to the church. But of course it won't be the true remnant of God within the outer confines. We saw that again in the book of Revelation of the visible church. As so many will fall away and are falling away. What is the chief characteristic of Satan? What is the chief characteristic of the followers of Satan? What is it? It is deceit. Deceit. And it tells us over in Corinthians very clearly that Satan can come and has come as an angel of light, and so does his apostles. It comes in a fake church. It comes in an apostate church. It comes in a religion that pretends to be the truth in Christianity. And that's where we primarily see it today, and which I think will emerge in the very last day, when the man of sin and the man of perdition, who assumes to himself the attributes, and that's where it comes, the attributes and the authority of God, and then finally in the very end, when religion will serve the purposes of the antichristian state, together for that short season, will be finally revealed, to claim to be alone the one who is worshipped instead of God, and then Christ comes. And then all's over, and his power, that is the Antichrist's power, the man of sin, the man of perdition, is judged. And judged. So, a lot in here that I haven't even touched, and we'll be looking at it. I'm not in any particular hurry. That we'll be dealing with next time.